Praise the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 119. Been studying this for many, many weeks, taking eight verses at a time. There are 22 sections of eight verses each. The theme of the whole psalm is the love for the Word of God. Every verse is either a declaration, petition, or confession, and it's very useful, therefore, in our devotions. We pick up today at verse 137. I'll read these eight verses, and then we'll begin to look at a few in particular. Righteous art thou, O Lord, upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Regardless of what we go through, says trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. He says, your commandments are my delights. When we understand God's word is truth, and the truth brings liberty or sets us free, then regardless of whether we're going through anything or not, our pleasure is in the word of God. I want to go to verse 141 for a moment, and my focus will end up being more on verse 139. But verse 141, he said, I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Small and despised, or sometimes that can refer to being young or the youngest or insignificant. There are times people feel insignificant. Many times people pursue trying to feel that they're significant, and that can lead into looking for status from the world. We don't need the world to give our status. Our identity needs to be in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people can feel, well, I'm a nobody, so therefore I can't do anything. But we can do whatever the will of God is by the grace of God. You don't have to feel like you're a somebody. In fact, if you feel like you're a somebody, you're going to trust in your own ability and take the glory when anything good does happen. So generally, the call of God is more so on the person that already sees themselves as a nobody. Now, there are some who have esteem in the eyes of man who have a humility, and God can use them. We look at 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about not many noble are called, or not many that have status in the world are called. And the reason is they'll tend to take the glory and trust in their own ability. Isaiah was one who grew up in a more well-to-do family and had recognition and rubbed shoulders with kings. He wasn't some obscure person. Many of the prophets were very obscure. They came out of nowhere. But Isaiah was one who was very much recognized in the world around him, yet he had a humility that he could be used and that not take him down. Now that's more the exception than the norm. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Now, an example of this verse here in particular is that of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And in Judges chapter 6, it begins speaking verse 1 of the Israelites in bondage to the Midianites. And that was a result of their not pursuing and serving the Lord. They did evil, and they ended up in bondage. And they began to cry out to God, and it says that this was out of their poverty. They began to cry out to God. Verse 8 says he sent a prophet to them, and this prophet said, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 9, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. He said, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. Sometimes people will not serve the Lord because they're afraid of what's going on in the world around them. Just like we have stuff going on in the world around us today. Well, we should not be afraid of what the Antichrist spirit's doing or whatever the devil's doing through anyone. We worship the Lord regardless of what's happening around us. And that's what that prophet is saying. It doesn't matter the fact that the Midianites, they're oppressing you, and the gods of the Amorites are speaking forth unto your bondage, but you need to obey God. Well, they still didn't repent and come out of that. So the Lord's going to raise up a judge. In this case, it would be Gideon. And we see here as we look on down through, he was threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, the Midianites would just take whatever the Israelites had or destroy it even. So they were in very dire straits. And here comes an angel of the Lord to Gideon. And Gideon, it's interesting, he encounters the angel of the Lord. And the dominant thought in his mind is what comes out of his mouth. I remember once in one of Brother Hagin's visions of the Lord, I remember him sharing the fact that the Lord came to him. And he asked the Lord something. And later on he said, now why did I ask that? It seemed kind of dumb to him what he asked. The Lord himself's appearing to him. Well, what's dominant in your mind in that moment of time is going to come out of your mouth. Whether it's before the Lord or under pressure, it makes no difference. So here what comes out of Gideon's mouth, he says, if the Lord's with us, why has all this befallen us? And that's a question many times people bring. Well, if God's God, why is all these bad things happening in the earth? Well, that's an open door for you to share the word of God. When you hear someone say that, well, it was because of Adam's sin, death came to man, and Satan became the Lord of the earth, and people have given themselves over to him. But God, in his love, sent Jesus to save us and deliver us from sin and evil and the powers of darkness. And in his resurrection, he obtained the victory for those who believe. And the time we're living in, it's our responsibility to believe God and to appropriate his promises into our life and to influence this world. But people want God just, Lord, you just do it all. Just let me be like a little infant, like a little baby. You just do it all for me while I continue to rebel. Well, why is all this happening? And where's the miracles we heard of? He says, the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. No, it was your sin that brought you into bondage. So often in the nature of man, they want to blame somebody else. And they'll begin with blaming God. If you blame God, you will end up being offended at him and walk away from him. That's pretty much an absolute principle. We have to take responsibility for our own life. Now, apart from the Lord's resurrection, we have no means of victory in being an overcomer. But God himself took responsibility for man to send his son to die for us, to pay the price for sin, and to obtain a victory through the resurrection. He took responsibility. Now, because of what he did, we need to take responsibility for ourselves. Brother Ed Cole always used to say that the essence of manhood, or the criteria of manhood, was the acceptance of responsibility. And Jesus took responsibility for mankind, and through what he provided, we now have the way of deliverance, so we need to take responsibility and believe God. So he says in verse 15, verse 14, he said, the Lord looked and said, go in this thy might, or in your power, and save Israel. Now, this seems like nonsense, like complete foolishness, like craziness. They are completely oppressed, completely beat down. The angel of the Lord comes and says to Gideon, you bring deliverance to the nation. The angel comes, he says, why are we in bondage? Where's all the miracles? And he didn't hear what he thought he's going to hear. I'm coming to you, Gideon, for you to rise up and bring deliverance to the nation. Oh, sometimes people have a, I'm sorry I ask. And he says, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Who, me? You talking to me? You want me to save Israel? So now we see the reflection of how he sees himself. My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So just like Adam, he has an excuse. Well, we're very poor. We're a family of nobodies. Now, in Israel, they would be recognized according to families, and there would be certain ones at certain times that had status or recognition. And the thinking of man is like the rich people, the rich and famous, those with notoriety and respect and esteem, they're the ones to rule. And he's saying, we're poor. We're poor. You know, throughout history, wealthy people rule the world, not poor people. Generally, there's a tendency that if you have wealth, you had to act in some form of wisdom, or you have to learn to use power over people to get wealth. I'm talking about apart from God. The wicked and the worldly use their knowledge of mankind and the power they would have to try to rise above and rule over people. And they oppress the poor. Now, throughout the Bible, and we looked at this as it was stated at times in Psalm 119, that God really hates when the poor are oppressed, especially the helpless. The helpless being widows and orphans. They have no one to speak for them, no one to stand for them. To ever be in a helpless position is something people tend to fear, and it brings out a lot of insecurity. But with the Lord, we're not helpless. We have help from the Lord. God himself is our help. The Holy Spirit has been sent, and he's called the helper. But God's vengeance is towards those who would oppress the poor. The poor, stated in the Bible, are unable to do for themselves or unable to stand against the powers that be. So he said, my family's poor. We're a bunch of nobodies. You can't be talking to me to come bring deliverance. On top of that, I'm the youngest in my father's house. And he says here that, well, back in Psalm 119, I'm small and despised or disrespected. There's a tendency for young people to not be given respect. Now, many times that's on them because they're not acting in a way to earn respect. Everyone wants respect, and that's especially important to men. Ladies, hear me a second. Your husband wants respect. And sometimes men do dumb things, and you might not want to show respect to the bad behavior, but you have to find something to try to show the respect because his heart wants that. And people will tend to seek it out, whether it's through godly means or ungodly means. If somebody's showing them respect and appealing to their flesh, many times men will, in their effort to get the respect, will operate in sinful ways. People want respect. There was a comedian named Rodney Dangerfield, and his shtick was he would be always, you know, straightening his tie or making a crooked, I don't know what it was, and say, I can't get no respect. I can't get no respect. That was always his shtick. And there's a reality, though, that respect is earned. When someone sins, we have an obligation to forgive them if they humble themselves. But trust is earned and respect is earned. And the more you act foolishly, you're not going to get respect. But many times people should be given some respect and they're not. Many times when people are young, that's the frustration. Especially young men, the frustrations, I can't get no respect. And it's important to show respect, not where it's not due. You don't praise someone who's a fool. But when someone's operating in principles or in integrity in any way, they should be shown respect for that. Maybe there's some areas that wouldn't warrant respect yet, but show respect for what is warranted. Now, there's a principle of sowing and reaping. If you want respect, show respect. Show respect to your elders, respect to your parents. That is one of the Ten Commandments, to give honor to your father and mother, to show respect. That doesn't mean you do everything they say necessarily, but you would honor them all the days of your life. You show respect to where you can. If someone is being a fool, you don't respect that, nor do you respect their behavior at that time. But you would respect them where you can. If for nothing else, just the fact that positionally, that's your father or mother. And you try to show respect where you can. Sometimes it's not easy for many people if parents are ungodly. If someone has to be perfect for you to show respect, you really don't understand much about it. We find the grace that's in someone or the truth they're walking in and have respect relative to that. Actually, sometimes the thing of only showing respect when someone's deemed as perfect, it's actually an outward cover for pride. Well, I don't have to submit to anybody. No one's worthy of my respect. Well, respect and trust is in measure. Some people warrant more respect, some less. Some warrant more trust, some less. But we want to operate in the principle where we will show respect where we can. So in Ephesians chapter 5, when it's talking about being filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God or out of respect for the grace of God in someone, you submit to that, to what's of God in them. And there might be times you have to be dismissive of things that are counter to God. Just like we submit to the authority of God, to the lordship of God, first and foremost, we submit to the authority of man until they violate the word of God. So our governor's decrees, they're not even laws. He doesn't have the authority to make law. That's to the legislature. But his decrees to not gather in the name of Jesus are not to be honored or respected, because they violate the word of God and even our Constitution. So we have no respect for that. But the office he stands in, we need to respect the office. Sometimes people make respecting to authorities into some personal thing. Like, well, if I like you, I'll submit to you. Liking someone has zero to do with it. We respect the office of the presidency, whether you like the person or not. It's nice if you can like them, but not everyone's liked all the times. Many times parents do what's best for their children, and their children don't like it. They might not even like you at the time, because you're restraining their flesh, but they will love you later as they come to understand, you love me enough to restrain my flesh. You love me enough to keep me from, you know, going off the deep end. I remember talking once to a person who was rather rebellious in their teenage years. And this person, it was a woman, she told me and said, I wanted my father to stop me. She kept pushing and pushing. I wanted him to stop me. But you see, the parents were afraid. Well, if we are too hard on her, then she'll rebel and go off the deep end. She did rebel and go off the deep end because they didn't stop her flesh. But I marveled when I heard this. I wanted my parents to stop me. And even who was the Christian psychologist guy, Dr. Dobson, he said children want to know the boundaries. It makes them feel secure. So you put a fence out here for 4-year-olds, they feel secure because they know that's the boundary. But if there's no fence and it's an open field, they'll see how far they can go to see what the boundary is. And when they know you're going to stop them and say, okay, right here, even though you don't see the fence, let's pretend there's one there. That's as far as you go. And then there's a security established because they know where the limitation of their flesh is at that point. Well, I'm getting off into some stuff here. Maybe someone needs to hear this. But the thing here is respect. And the young many times are not given respect when they really should have some given to them as they're operating in whatever measure of truth. So here's Gideon saying, well, we're poor, we're a bunch of nobodies, and I'm a nobody amongst nobodies. Well, that helps qualify you, Gideon, because now you know it's not by your power, it's not by your might. It's not because daddy is paying somebody some money to get a miracle done or to get some liberty. No, you'll know it's only God and all the glory will go to him. Now, there are other instances of this, like David, when a prophet came and said, bring me all of your children. And David was the youngest, and he was out with the sheep, and his father Jesse did not even call him in because he was not esteemed. He was just the kid, the young kid. And the older sons came in, and Prophet Samuel was going to anoint one of them to be king in the place of Saul. And he brings the oldest boys in, and they're all good looking, strong. You know, look like, hey, they'd be fit to be a king. And God kept saying, it's not him, it's not him. And he says, don't you have any other ones? Well, yeah, there's the kid. He's out with the sheep. And being a shepherd of sheep was viewed as a very low job, low status, no status. You were a nobody of nobodies. You were alone out on the hillside and maybe even have to fight off a lion or a bear. And I'm sure there were many young shepherd boys who just watched the lion or the bear eat dad's sheep. Well, I'm not tangling with a lion or a bear. But David had such a respect and love for his father and was submitted to him as under the Lord that he stepped out in faith to fight the lion and the bear. And we see from Psalm 27, I think it's verse 10, David said, "If my father and mother forsake me," his love is for God. That was his experience. He knew rejection. He knew being looked down upon as a nobody. But God raised that little nobody and made him somebody. And it was because of the anointing that came on David. And the key things, David's heart was after God. It was for God. It was for God to be glorified or worshiped. And that's the more important criteria for God using something in a great way. Now, I'm going to say something that's not real relevant to my message, but I've sort of gotten into it far enough. I can insert this in there. I really believe, you know, if you hear about miracles in these last days before the return of Christ, it's not going to be like it was in maybe the 40s and 50s, but rather there's going to be miracles that are going to bring confirmation of who Christ is, which is why God would do them. But it's going to be people who will give all the glory to God. It's not about ministries raised up where Mr. Preacher's the famous man hauling in a lot of dough because he's the man. It's not going to be like that. But rather, who will stay humble and give God all the glory? And in the days we're living in with social media, that person's going to have to be more humble than ever, because if they don't toot their own horn, somebody else is going to begin exalting them. And the flesh will use things like that so easily, move into a place where they're going to use things like that happening to try to attract attention and get money. And maybe they seem to have gotten away with that before, but it's not going to be like that in the end. And you may see a lot of people who are nobodies in the eyes of men be used powerfully by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God sees them out on that hillside like David was, where nobody really knows who they are, but they have a relationship with God and a love for God. And when that miracle's done, they're not going to touch the glory, but make sure it all goes to Jesus. Now, those who have observed how it's been for many years and are going to pursue that are going to end up disappointed. And there may be some that are even prophesying. I don't know, you know, who's saying what out there. But there could be some prophesying of these things that are going to happen, and they think it's going to be through them. But it's the little nobodies. We cannot underestimate how important it is to God that all the glory goes to Him. That is very important to Him. So it's more important that people develop that pure heart, like David as an example, where their whole heart's in love to God, and they want to see Him worshiped and glorified. With someone who wants to see God glorified, themselves will become a worshiper. It's always concerned me when I see preachers, and during a worship service, they're not entering in worshiping with all their heart. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. You may just looking at pages of their Bible because they're not really prepared enough. Maybe they've not been come to the end of themselves in their life where He is their whole life and He deserves all the glory. But see, that is the heart of David. And out of that, his passion was to build the temple and to write psalms of worship. And his whole being was towards God being glorified. And so will it be at this very end of times. Well, Gideon is an example. David was an example. There are others. God uses nobodies in the world, or worldly Christians want status and recognition from people. We should not be seeking that. I am the greatest. You know, when you hear something like that, you think, boy, that's the epitome of pride. Muhammad Ali, that was his saying, I am the greatest. He'd be dancing around, he's a boxer. And arguably, you could say maybe he was the greatest boxer. But what is that in the face of eternal life or in face of in standing before God? The man who declared himself the greatest ended up, is he still alive? He had dementia, Alzheimer's and all that. He doesn't even know who he is. It's very dangerous to be boastful like that and begin declaring ourselves as great because God gave us a grace or an ability, a talent, a skill. He's very talented as a boxer. He probably was the greatest boxer. That's, you know, debatable. Doesn't really matter. There's one who's great, and He is our God. Well, back at Psalm 119, I spent more time on what I was just into here than what I was looking at. But Psalm 119... 139 says, my zeal hath consumed me because my enemies have forgotten thy words. My zeal has consumed me. And we're going to look at the word zeal the rest of the time that I have. And zeal sometimes means like a jealousness. It can refer to a passionate desire as well. And many times that goes out of jealousy. There's a passion that goes with that. But it's not just jealousy. Sometimes we will liken the word fire to being linked with zeal. Now, jealousy burns as a fire, and I think there's certain scriptures that speak to that end, where someone might want to kill someone because someone's love, let's say the husband or wife, belongs to them, but they gave it to another. And there's a passion about that, and out of that kind of passion or jealousy, they want to kill that person out of that jealousy. Well, zeal is also used where we have a passion for God, and God called Himself jealous. He is a jealous God. It was stated in the Ten Commandments to make have no other gods before you, make no graven image, don't bow down to any other gods, for I am a jealous God. What that's saying is our love belongs to him, and whatever takes the love of his people, that is his enemy, and he is zealous to judge it or to avenge the love that's due to him being stolen. Again, this is something many times is dismissed by people or underestimated. God is jealous for his people. He wants your heart and for nothing else to have it. Well, I'm going to look at some scriptures here. Isaiah 9, verse 6, prophetic scripture. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. We know this was a prophecy of Christ coming into the earth. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, or his dominion and rule, peace, his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order or establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this or accomplish it, complete it. God is zealous to complete his plan and his purpose. He is very zealous towards that. Sometimes we determined to do something, but we're half-hearted. God is never half-hearted. He is zealous. The things he says he's going to do and wants to do, he's all in on that. He is fully committed to that. And towards the kingdom of God being established on earth through his son, Jesus Christ, all of heaven's behind that. All of the very heartbeat of God is committed to that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And that's said in a few other verses, Isaiah 37 and I think it's 2 Kings 19. Now, I want to go up to chapter 59 for a moment of Isaiah. And it speaks prophetically again of Christ and the zeal of the Lord. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Now, when Paul talks about the armor of God, he's quoting from this verse. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, here he mentions as a helmet, salvation, or that protects your thoughts. When we know God as our Savior and we're conscious of that, our mind's not going to get pulled off to looking to something else. Why would I look to something else if I'm conscious? He's my life. He's my Savior. And he speaks of a breastplate of righteousness. Vengeance for clothing. Clothed with zeal as a cloak. Now, to understand this, we read on, according to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands will he repay recompense. The Lord will judge evil. When we embrace that, then we don't have to take it on ourselves to execute judgment. In Romans, it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The vengeance belongs to him. Many times in this life, there's not justice in the flesh, but justice will be performed by God, and he is zealous toward that end. When the Lord returns to the earth again, he returns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, executing judgment on the earth, both against wickedness and against Satan and all of his demons. He will return. He came the first time as Savior. He comes the second time as judge or as king. And it says he'll do it a fury to his adversaries. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and the glory, his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in. I remember hearing Brother Copeland share this once. It always stuck with me. that the punctuation in Hebrew is not like in the English. It should be reading this way. When the enemy comes in, period. Like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That's reading it through the eyes of victory. When the enemy shows his face, the Spirit of God, like a flood, is going to come right at him. That's out of the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord is to judge the evil. Now, we should be quick to judge the evil in us. It says in the New Testament to be zealous and repent. Be quick to repent. Be zealous to become clean and righteous on the inside, forgiven. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and to them that turn from transgression. And Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words that I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of my mouth. And he goes on. The zeal of the Lord. That was part of the clothing of Jesus. It's part of what moved him. We see in John chapter 2 the manifestation of this. When Jesus went into the temple, at verse 13, now he went in successive years, but this is the first time, and it says he found them in the temple really stealing from the people, saying, oh, you need a temple lamb, and yours isn't good enough, so you have to pay money for one of our temple lambs. And then they'd sell that guy, so the next one coming in. And it discouraged the people from worship. And he makes a whip and drives them out. Now, he did not just do that when he came in the time when he's going to be crucified. But he did that the first time here, going in. And it says, the disciples remembered, it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Now, he's quoting there from Psalm 69. He had a passion for God to be worshipped. He had a zeal. So as these Pharisee priests were stealing from the people and discouraging them, it brought a fire out of him to judge that, to drive them out. Now, they came back in after he's gone, but that's what stirred him. He didn't have anger issues. Sometimes people quote certain scriptures to justify their own anger. If you have anger, it says in Ephesians, don't sin. In other words, don't express it. There's things that are going to provoke you, but don't start venting that out or you're going to enter into sin. But zeal will pursue the fact that God needs to be glorified and to be worshiped. The zeal of the Lord pursues that. Now, Paul went on Romans 10 and spoke of verse 1. He had a desire, his passion was to see Israel saved. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, I bear them record or witness, they have a zeal for the Lord, but not according to knowledge, because they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. You can have zeal and be wrong. A zeal by itself is not to be pursued, but we need a zeal according to knowledge, according to the truth. Paul then, and see, there were many who were zealous of the law. They would want to kill you if they thought you were breaking the law. See, that's a mishandling of the law. But we were not to just dismiss the law. In Romans, earlier in the Roman letter, Paul says the law is good. You don't throw the law away. It's just we shouldn't be so zealous that we would get so offended if someone breaks law, we want to kill them. And really, that's what drove those who wanted Jesus killed. They had a zeal, not according to knowledge. They were more zealous about their own righteousness and the law, and they were offended with the Christ. So in carrying this thought forward a little bit further, Paul himself said, when he was talking about in the natural, where he had status, he said, concerning zeal, and this is Philippians 3, I think it's verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And he related that, I think it's in Acts 21, he related that when he was speaking at times, you know, to the Jews. And he said he was so zealous for the law, he was persecuting the church. He thought he was doing the right thing. Sometimes people are zealous, not according to knowledge, and they end up doing the wrong thing. Our zeal should not be for an emotional experience with God, but rather to know him, to serve him, to glorify him. And over the years, every now and then, this recycles. People get, and they'll call it being on fire for God. They're all zealous about an emotional experience or feeling something. And it's not real. It's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth. And as soon as that emotion passes, you have nothing. So people keep trying to, like, hype themselves up for Jesus. But when you have revelation and that's what moves you, you don't need hyped up. You just walk in the truth. You walk in obedience. Well, I want to finish with Colossians 4. I think it's verse 12. Paul spoke to the Colossians about a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras, he says, I bear him record. He has a great zeal for you. And it says praying fervently, and the word fervently is also zelu, which is zealous. He prayed zealously or with a passion, with a fire on the inside. He continued in prayer for them, which back in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, he says, mentions Epaphras then, he's a faithful minister who's continuing to make intercession for you. So it's when you have a love for people and you couple zeal with that, then you zealously do what you know to do to help them out of an urgency, a passion. We might use the terminology at times, there's a fire. But fire first needs to be associated with conviction. And conviction is not just of sin, but the conviction of what to do. The conviction of the will of God. The passion for the will of God. And God's will was that these Colossian people where God had put Epaphras, that they'd be saved. And that they would grow and mature. And they would bear fruit and bring glory and honor to God. Now that's a positive example of the zeal of the Lord in someone's life. Epaphras. Now he didn't write any part of the Bible. He's not mentioned outside of by Paul. He was called to a certain place, to a certain people, and he was very passionate about that. And for us, the zeal of the Lord, we'll be passionate about what God would have us to do in terms of his will for our life. We are passionate about his will. It's not about recognition in the eyes of the man. Who is the greatest? Well, I guess I'm a nobody because nobody knows who I am. God knows who you are. He sees your heart. He's looking at your heart. And are you walking out that which he's shown you to do, that which he put in you to do, that which he's commanded you to do? Are we in pursuit of that? Or are we half-hearted about what we would do in relation to God and his will? He says there again, Psalm 119, his zeal has consumed me. Sort of like fire burns things up. Our natural man's consumed by the zeal of God. That's the zeal of the Lord. That's part of our clothing. You know, there are times distractions begin to pull us away, but the zeal of the Lord keeps us. We're just thinking about nothing other than what God has for us. Sort of like a German shepherd sees a rabbit. All she thinks about. That's all she's thinking about is that rabbit. We need to be that way with God. That's the zeal of the Lord. That's part of our clothing.